Good morning, you old Marbleites. How we doing? It is colder than Christian charity out there. I don't know what it's like for you live streamers. I hope you're all in Florida. No, Florida's cold too. I don't know where you're supposed to be. Just be somewhere. My daughter lives in Boulder, Colorado, and I think it's kind of warm there, so you could go out there. But we are here in New York City where it is really chilly, but never mind that. Today we're going to talk about the baptism of Christ because we're entering into our Sunday study of the Gospel according to Mark. And the baptism of Christ appears in more than just Mark, so we'll be looking at some others. But we'll be spending some time with Mark these first few weeks of the year. And we haven't really done a whole book together. Our last semester was kind of topical, and you know, this will be a book. But today, the baptism of Christ, and of course, that's a new beginning. Baptisms are new beginnings, and so perhaps in the course of our time together, in addition to talking about his baptism and what it inaugurated in his life and ministry, maybe we'll talk about our promises. Today is the 7th of January. We just finished making New Year's resolution. I went to the Weight Watchers meeting yesterday. It was packed. It was just, you know, back. And, you know, there are more people in the gym, too, than there usually are. Now, some of them, they will not last. And I think that means it's going to be easier to get a seat at that meeting next week, and it'll get a little easier as we go along. And in the gym, you won't have to wait for a machine for much longer. Because a lot of New Year's resolutions, they go by the wayside. They go home to Jesus. But some of them don't. And we'll talk about that maybe by the end of the time. But let's take a look at the baptism of Christ. You've got your Bibles with you. And let's start with the oldest one, Mark. And Mark's is 1st chapter, verses 9 through 11. Like everything else in Mark, the language is direct and kind of rough and plain. It's almost notes. There's not a lot of flowers in the Gospel according to Mark. So here's what we have said. In the first chapter, verses 9 through 11, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you, I am well pleased." So that's the baptism of Christ in the Gospel of Mark. Let's take a look at Matthew's version. And that's verses 13 to 17 of the third chapter of Matthew. But put your finger in Mark so that you can, you know, keep it. And you people at home, get out that Bible your aunt gave you for confirmation, okay? And unzip it and go to Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. And who here among the Marbleites wants to read? Do we have our mic here? Somebody with a nice... Here comes somebody who's going to read right there.
Oh, hi.
Speak into the mic so the Marbleites at home can hear you.
Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased."
Now there's an important difference here. Let's flip back to Mark. And that was chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And let's take a look again at Matthew. And would you read that one more time, that last line, verse 17.
"This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased."
What's the difference? Again? Yes, second person versus first person. Mark says, Mark's the oldest one, he says, you are my beloved son. It feels to us like in Mark, maybe only Jesus can hear this. Maybe only Jesus has this experience of the Holy Spirit coming upon him like that. In Matthew, it's more an announcement. This is my beloved son. Some scholars call the Mark part the Markan secret. That Jesus, that his identity is secret, that we're not telling just everybody right now, that it is knowledge for him alone. And that's an interesting idea. But in Matthew, it's public, and he is introduced to everybody. So let's see what Luke does. What does Luke do? We're going to turn to Luke, and it's chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. Did you find that Bible on live streaming yet? So just unzip it and start. We're going to Luke 3, 21 to 22. I wonder if they make those zipper Bibles anymore. How many got one as a gift when you were a child? Yeah, me too. And the boys got black ones and the girls got white ones, as I recall. Oh, gee. Those were the days, people. Who wants to read from Luke? Chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. Two verses there. Who can read that? There's somebody. So we had Mark keeping a kind of a secret. You are my beloved son. Matthew making a big announcement. And what does Luke do?
When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. As he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice from heaven came, you are my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased.
Yeah. So Luke's a little ambiguous. Where are we? You are my beloved son, but it says the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form. In Mark, it says he saw it. But in Luke, it sure sounds like everybody saw it. In Matthew, we've got this big announcement. In Mark, we have this sort of secret and the dove descending that he saw. And Luke says it's in bodily form. And you know, maybe everybody saw it. But the words are, well, you are. You're my beloved son. So it's interesting. Three different accounts of the same event. Sure, there are three different accounts. They're written by different people at different times to different communities. So that shouldn't bother us. Another thing about the baptism in Matthew, Jesus, John complains about it, right? He says, well, this isn't right. You're more important than I am. He's just finished telling people how important Jesus is in the verses before that in chapter 3. I baptize you with water, he says, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. Well, and that's Jesus. And so then Jesus comes to be baptized, and John says, no, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. And then they have a little argument about that, and Jesus wins. And Jesus always wins. So how about that? Well, John doesn't want to do this baptism because he doesn't feel it's appropriate. Certainly, the community probably felt the same way. Well, why do you know, if baptism is cleansing people from sin, what are you doing here, Jesus? Because you don't have to apply for this. You're not here. So what about that? What about that? There is a scholarly name for that. For one of these events that sort of shouldn't be here but is. Remember when we talked about David and Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite and how awful a thing that was, but remembered that the biblical writers put it in there? And we wondered, well, why did they do that? If they were trying to sell David, why would you put this horrible story about him in there? Well, one of the things that we can say about this is that when you have a story like that, something that sort of shouldn't be here, but is, it makes us think in our current century, well, you know, that's probably pretty authentic. Because they had every reason not to put it in, but they put it in. So this is kind of like that. When John says, you shouldn't come to me to be baptized. And Jesus says, oh, yes, I should. Let's go ahead and do this. We can surmise that the community also was thinking, well, why does he come to be baptized? That's not right. And therefore, because it's kind of not right, it makes us think, you know, this must really have been in there, because they had every reason not to put it in. And there must be something to it. If they had every reason not to put it in, yet felt they had to put it in, and there it is, we think, oh, well, that's pretty good. There's a name for this. It's called the criterion of embarrassment. If something is in Scripture which is kind of embarrassing, it makes you think, well, that's probably pretty old. It's probably pretty original. They probably felt they had to put it in, even though they might have preferred not to. Another one of the things that's like that is the virgin birth. How come Jesus, you know, how come his parents weren't married? What's that about? That's kind of not kosher. And so the fact that it's in there makes us think, okay, well, there must be something to it, or they had every reason not to put it in, but there it is. The criterion of embarrassment. I really like that one, the criterion of embarrassment. This is so embarrassing that it must be true. yeah. So Jesus is baptized by John and Matthew. And there's this argument, and he goes ahead. And in Matthew, you have the big announcement. Let's take a look at the Gospel of John. We remember that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptics. Remember that? Because synoptic from the Greek, see together. Together, sin, optic, see, synoptics. The Synoptic Gospels see things together. They're not identical, but they're way more identical than John is to them, that's for sure. So let's see what John does with the baptism of Christ, and let's take a look at the first chapter of John, verses 29 to 34, and we're going to read all about the baptism of Christ in the Gospel of John. And what do we discover? Let's read silently this time, and you people at home read silently too. And tell me who's going to be the first to tell me what you notice about the baptism of Jesus in the Gospel of John. What do we notice about the baptism of Jesus in the Gospel of John? It's not there. Here's what happens. So John's out baptizing in the Jordan. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I spoke. After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." There's no baptism of Jesus in the Gospel of John. There's John talking about Jesus a lot, yeah. And there is John reporting that he saw the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus in the form of the dove, but we don't see it. We don't see it in John. John is not interested in the baptism of Christ. He is interested in John the Baptist, different John. These people, like, they all have the same name. What's that about? Stop that. John is interested in making sure that the people of John the Baptist, the people who followed him, realize that it's okay to follow Jesus too, because they were loyal to John. And now John is dead. He's been killed by Herod, right? So his followers need to know, well, now what do we do? And the followers of Christ are saying to them, if you follow John, you are one of us. So John's really important. John the Baptist is really important in the Gospel of the other John. And so there it is. No baptism in the Gospel of John. We do have baptisms of Jesus in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Tell me, What happens right after the baptism? Anybody remember just off the top of your head? The temptation happens, which may be where we can kind of connect ourselves, right? So Jesus is baptized, and we'll take a look here. Oh, I don't know. We can choose. Let's choose Mark, because he's the oldest, because why not? In verse 12 of the first chapter of Mark, it says, "And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness." So the Spirit descends on him like a dove, and immediately it drove him out. Interesting that the Spirit drives him out into the wilderness. I don't usually think that is the Holy Spirit that tempts me to eat stuff I shouldn't be eating. I think I kind of handle that myself. But here Mark says the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. Like the rest of Mark, it's pretty bare bones. It's pretty simple. There's not a lot of embroidery. Let's take a look at Luke. Let's take a look at Luke's account of the temptation in the wilderness right after the baptism. It's a long one. It's chapter 4. We had the baptism of Jesus in chapter 3, and it was, you know, pretty simple too. And it was, "You are my beloved son," but everybody got to see the dove, remember? It's interrupted then with a little, yet another genealogy of Jesus, this time taking him all the way back to Adam. Remember that Matthew took him all the way back to Abraham? Well, Luke takes him all the way back to Adam, and it's a lot shorter too, which does make us wonder about these generations, but never mind, it's okay. Now the temptation comes. Jesus, in chapter 4 of Luke, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Mark also says he was there for 40 days and names the devil Satan, which is a Persian name for the devil. It's from the Persian language. But same person, same devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." All right. Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. What do you reckon that opportune time was? Think about the life of Gethsemane. I think so. Because remember that in Gethsemane, Jesus is sorely tempted, not by the devil, in the Garden of Gethsemane, tempted kind of more in the way we are, just by his own longing for life and his own spirit of self-preservation. The devil waits for an opportune time. Let's take a look at the temptation in Matthew. So Luke's temptation is much more dramatic than Mark's. Mark is pretty bare bones, just says it happened. Luke gives us this dialogue with quoting of Scripture. Let's see what Matthew does it. It's chapter 4 in the Gospel according to Matthew, and we can see that it is similar with some differences. In Matthew, take a look at verse 3. Who is he tempted by in verse 3? Verse 3 of chapter 4 in Matthew, who is he tempted by? He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. And who comes to him? Jim, who is it? The tempter comes. Not the devil, not Satan, yet another name. The tempter comes. Someone who is, and it's the devil, yeah. Because later on he's named, but the first time he's named, and it's the first time he's named in the whole Bible, in the whole, you know, of Matthew, the tempter comes and again commands him to turn the stones to bread. Then the devil takes him to the holy city and puts him on the pinnacle of the temple and asks him to throw himself down. In Luke, that was the third temptation. In Matthew, it's the first one. And then he takes him for the third time in Matthew to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms and says, you can have all these kingdoms. And the devil left him. And suddenly angels came and waited on him. Let's think about these angels for a minute. In all three of these temptations after the baptism, angels come and wait on him. How do we know that? Because who's there with him in this temptation? Anybody? He's alone. Do you think that he said, hey, you know, Mark, after I was tempted like that, the angels came and waited on me? I bet he didn't. I think that Mark imagines that they did, and that Matthew and Luke also imagine that. But I'm guessing that Jesus didn't brag about angels coming. I think that that's it's old. There's nothing ungenuine about it. But it's not something that necessarily happened. This temptation in the wilderness after the baptism, it is what happens after we make promises, like New Year's resolutions, right? We start out full of great intentions. Now, it doesn't say in the baptism of Jesus that he starts out full of great intentions. It doesn't say anything at all about his intentions. But it does say that his baptism and his beloved sonness is certified by the Holy Spirit descending upon him, which when we make promises like New Year's resolutions, we're full of power too. Don't you feel full of power when you make one? I am going to really stick to my diet this time. I'm going to do it. I'm going to get a handle on my drinking for once and for all. I'm going to stop smoking. I want to talk about smoking, for instance, because it's the one that I know. I was a heavy smoker for probably, 8 or 9 years. Interestingly, oh, you'll love this. I started smoking heavily after my mother died of congestive heart failure. Well, that's interesting because smoking would contribute significantly to a death from congestive heart failure, and everybody in my family has died of that. So that was an interesting way to celebrate her death, and I suppose it was a way of kind of immolating myself on her funeral pyre in a weird, irrational, and self-destructive way. And during that time, though, I tried to stop smoking a number of times and fail. And one time during that period of time, I stopped for almost a year. And, well, it was great. But, you know, then I was somewhere. I forget where I was. Maybe, I don't know. And somebody said, here, you want one? I thought, sure, I'll have one. And I had one. And I said, oh, so what? It was all right. But, you know, I was off to the races. And within a week, I was back to heavy smoking. So I was kind of a doomed smoker. I was powerless, and looking back, I don't think I knew it. I think what I thought was that there was going to be a time when I could summon the willpower to do this. But I now think it was never a matter of willpower. The will, it doesn't come from me. It comes from God. So all of these things, when the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, the Holy Spirit always comes bringing gifts. The Holy Spirit comes bringing you power. Later on, when Jesus is going to leave his people behind and he ascends into heaven, he says, the Holy Spirit's going to come and strengthen you and comfort you. You don't have to do this all by yourself, people. You, number one, can't do this all by yourself. And I certainly demonstrated that when I was trying to stop smoking. Over and over again I tried, and it never worked. Why? Because I was trying to do it myself. It was not until I had some company. In my case, the company was the Great American Smokeout. Every November, they still have it. Mine was November 21st of 1985. And I said, well, you know, I can probably do this for one day. And by that, I was at the point of saying, well, every cigarette you don't smoke is good, so okay, do it for a day. It's better than not doing it for a day. So I did it. And it wasn't bad. And so I said, well, let me try it tomorrow. And I did it again. A lot of people do that on the Great American Smokeout, and a lot of them fall away. But some of them don't. And I was given the gift of not falling away. And I know this to be a gift from God, for sure, because I had tried so many times to do it myself and failed. And I was still the same. I was neither stronger nor weaker than I'd ever been. So it wasn't a change in me. It was that I realized it wasn't me. It was a power greater than me. And any alcoholic in recovery is going to tell you that. As long as they try to do it themselves and say, okay, I'm going to just tough it out this time and not have a drink, that just doesn't work for them over the long haul or even over the very short haul. It is only when they say, yeah, I can't do this. I just can't do this. I need help. A power greater than I am is going to have to do this because I got nothing. And that's where our resolutions bear fruit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not really our fruit. I'm wondering if anybody has any experience like that of the promises that you make, promises. Anybody have a promise like that? Oh, some of them are personal. You know, I'll share anything. I don't care, but you may not want to. But if there's, are you folks at home, you know, want to write in and say, yeah, I know something about promises that I could not keep. Anybody have that? I sure do. The promises about exercising have been one, and it was, you know, again, for a long, long time, I was not able to do that until I had some company in it. And the company that I had was other people who are also exercising, who sort of gave me that accountability. And the same thing with my weight. I the Weight Watchers, they were all there in the meeting, and, oh, you didn't see you last week, I missed you, and there was a community of people to whom we were accountable. And they didn't say, oh, boy, are you fat and awful looking. They just said, oh, I missed you last week. And the love of that community, the support of that community, the gift of that community was way stronger, at least in my life, than any willpower that I could have summoned up. No matter how many times I said to myself, okay, you march right in there and you go do that, or else. Never worked. It was rather the graceful calling of the Spirit, often through other people, that gave me the gift that I needed to have. Because with the gifts of the Spirit, and recovery is a gift of the Spirit, and moderation in, you know, eating or stopping smoking or in exercising or anything you want to be doing. These things are not something we make. They're something God gives us. That could be, I guess, a little humiliating for us if you're the type of person who wants to imagine that you pulled yourself up by your own bootstraps. But I'm not that person. I didn't succeed in pulling myself up by my own bootstraps. Hey, Gail, let's get you on the mic.
Okay, my experience would be coming to church regularly. That as much as you say you want to be here,
I'm going to come.
But just as you suggested, when people don't say to you, "Where have you been?" But it's so good to see you.
Oh, it's so good to see you.
It reinforces a sense of community. And I think that's the spirit that moves within us that makes coming to a collective worship service so important.
That is so right. You know, St. Augustine said, Who can embrace wholeheartedly that which gives him no delight? None of us, not for very long. That sort of fist, that kind of finger, it doesn't motivate us. What motivates us is love. And I think Jesus demonstrates that love, because when he finds somebody in a bad way, as he often does, the woman caught in adultery, remember her? And you know, she's caught in adultery, and so they're going to stone her. And he happens upon them and says, okay, well, good. Go ahead. Let the one without sin cast the first stone. And they all say, whoops, and they go away. So there she is. And you know, when you're caught in adultery, people, what are you usually wearing? She's probably not wearing clothes, because they've pulled her out of... let's not talk about that. But anyway, I'm guessing she was not, probably unclad. And there she is facing a stranger with no clothes on in the Middle East, which is a very modest culture. You don't want to be naked in front of anybody there. And so, but you recall that he was kind to her then. He says, well, where are your accusers? And she said, oh, nowhere. And nowhere. And he says, okay, well, you know, you go and sin no more. You can do this. It's okay. He doesn't say, oh, you're horrible and immoral. He doesn't really say anything about her, except to point her toward her own future. So when we fall off of our promises, when we fail, because we are relying on our own strength rather than the power of God, he will always say to us, Jesus will always say, it's okay, that was the past. You need to forgive yourself and move on. We can't do anything about the stuff that has already happened. I can't enter back into the past and change it. That's done. But I do have something to say about my future. I do have something to say about who I'm going to walk into the future with. Do I want to walk into the future trying to walk all alone? Or do I want to walk into the future in company with Jesus and let him walk with me? I'm trying to think of another thing. I've got so many confessions to make. Well, here's one. I want my father and I were the early risers in our family, and we would get up before anybody else. In the spring and the summer and the fall, we'd go out to the garden. He was a wonderful gardener, and walk out there and just see how things were going in the garden, because the garden is different every day. So, and he was English and a man of few words. And to this day, I am quickly exhausted by chatter. So we didn't talk a lot, and we never did like they do on TV, like gaze into each other's eyes and talk about our feelings. Never. We never did that. But I understood him, and he understood me. And so we'd look at the garden, he'd say, oh, the peas are coming, and I'd say, yep. And that was kind of it. Then we'd go back in, and we would have breakfast, and he would make the tea, and he would have his prayer books and Bible. And I would, you know, be eating my breakfast, and every day it was the same. And he would, you know, say his morning prayer, and he had his St. Francis book, he'd read that, and that was his life. When I was in seminary, it was the same, because there we did it in the chapel, and we had morning prayer every day and evening prayer every day, and they kind of took attendance so that if you weren't there, somebody's going to talk to you about it. And we, you know, learned how to, you know, sing back and forth to each other in a very beautiful way. It was lovely, and the chapel was beautiful, and all your classmates were there. And it was, of course, after seminary, when nobody was taking attendance, and there was not a corporate morning prayer time to go to, and I said, well, that's all right. I'm going to do it myself. I've been my father's example, and I've got my professors at seminary, their example, and all my colleagues at seminary. I knew that, and so I'm just going to say morning and evening prayer, I'm going to do it. And you know, every January I did do it for 3 or 4 weeks. I did. But, you know, there would be an early meeting, and I'd go, oh, well, that's all right, never mind, because I'll read the readings for morning and the evening so I don't lose, you know, points. And or there might be a, you know, kind of dinner thing that would I'd miss the evening. Oh, and you know, time after time after time. I wanted so much to have, I wanted to be like my dad. I wanted to be like my professors. I wanted to be like my colleagues. I wanted to have that daily prayer shape of my life because it was lovely. And every time I did it, I loved it. I loved it. How come this thing that I loved so much was so hard to keep going? I don't know. But I do know that one day, and I don't even know how I realized this, but one day I just realized, you know what? You're not getting this done by relying on your desire to do it. It's not working for you. You're not strong enough to do this. There is something you can do, and it's kind of the only thing left to you, and what all you need to do, or at least you should try to do, is just ask God for the gift of it. Just ask God, give me the gift of prayer you want me to have. Now, you know what? If you ask God to give you a Volvo or that you hit the lottery, you may not get that. I don't know. But if you ask God for the gift of prayer God wants you to have, you will get that because that's what God wants. God wants to be with us, to be in touch with us. God loves it when we are in touch. God loves it when we are in love with God, with that feeling of connectedness that prayer gives you. So okay, feeling kind of dumb, feeling, you know, in a way kind of unworthy of my education, okay, give me the prayer you want me to have. And God did that. God gave me the gift of morning and evening prayer. Did God give it to me in the kind of perfect mechanical way I thought I was supposed to have it? You're never going to miss it. You're never going to miss morning. You're never going to miss evening. You're going to keep your points going. No, I miss sometimes. It's okay. But because a gift is not a job. Prayer is not a job. It's a gift. It's not something we need to produce in order for God to like us. God already likes us. So we don't, it's okay. Prayer is a thing that God will give us, and you're never going to be turned down when you ask for the gift of prayer God wants you to have. So in baptism, Jesus receives the Holy Spirit like a dove, right? And we, you know, still teach in the church today that in baptism we receive the Holy Spirit. That's what happens in baptism. And part of the Holy Spirit's coming to you is the giving of gifts, the gifts of the Spirit. So one of the things we get in baptism is what Jesus got in baptism, the power to do and to know things about yourself that you didn't know before, the power to do things you can't do, the power to know that you are not alone no matter what happens, no matter what you face. You're not facing it alone. I am wondering in these closing minutes of our time together if anything that I've said or anything that you have thought or brought with you occurs to you now that might be shared usefully for the good of the order. We talked about the baptism of Jesus. We talked about not trying to do stuff all by yourself. We talked about the Holy Spirit. We talked about Mark's secret. You are my beloved son, and instead of this is my beloved son. We talked about the temptation in the wilderness and the futility of trying to face temptation on our own. Anything that I have said or that we have said together occurs to you now that might usefully be shared for the good of the order? Here comes somebody.
And the temptation story makes me think of my own battles with my ego.
Yeah.
In all those different ways that the ego mm-hmm. presents itself.
Yes. The battle with the ego, the great saboteur. Who is our number one enemy? Often ourselves. Anybody else have a response, something that occurred to you while we were talking? Hey, Jim.
I've been sort of struggling with my prayer life, and I've noticed that one thing that's very helpful to me is when I'm in the midst of a quandary, I say what to me I call a sincere Lord's Prayer. Mm. And I try to focus on the words.
So you say it very slowly.
Yeah, very slowly.
And deliberately.
And that works for me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Then the rest of my day sort of works out.
Mm-hmm. You know, there's something remarkable about these ancient prayers that you've memorized. And some people will say, oh, no, prayers that you memorize, they're no good. You need to be spontaneous. And there certainly is a place for that. But these prayers that you have in your brainstem from childhood, on the occasions, as Jim says, when you sort of turn to look at them freshly and focus on what they're saying, what will happen in them is that something in them will kind of leap out. The Serenity Prayer is a great example of this. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference, that one. When I pray that one deliberately, one of those three things, the serenity, the courage, and the wisdom, the one that I need kind of stands up and says, me, you need me. And so when there's something that you have in storage here, and you've had it all your life, it is, just because it's been memorized doesn't mean it's automatic. It can be deeply, deeply felt. And in fact, the fact that the words are already there inside you frees energy to, spiritual energy, to focus on it. I'm remembering a man, this is when I was a student long ago, and he was elderly. Very elderly, and he was a priest, and he was very ill and frail. So I came in, the doctor was there, and he was in ICU, and the doctor was going to do a spinal tap on him, the poor old man, and he was lying on his side like you have to when you're going to have one of those. And so the doctor has this, you know, big needle that's got a tube about a yard tall, and so he does the tap, and I'm standing on one side, and the doctor's on the other, And I, you know, I'm young. I don't know what to do. So, okay. Well, I just began to say the 23rd Psalm in the King James Version because I didn't know what else to do. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. And this poor old man with a high fever, as sick as he was, began to say it with me. All 27 years of me was stunned, and he's close to 90. But his life of familiarity and love of those ancient words came to his rescue. And at a time when something very painful is happening to him, and he's sick, and he's old, and he's weak, and he's tired, those words came to him and lifted him and kept him, and the fluid from his spinal fluid came up in the tube, and it was clear. And I said to the doctor, well, that's clear. And he says, yeah. So it was not meningitis. And he did go on to die not too long later, a few months later, but he didn't die that day. He got better that day, and he went home from the hospital that day. And in that painful test, the ancient words that he'd known from the time he was tiny came again to his rescue. Serenity Prayer will do that. The 23rd Psalm will do that. The Lord's Prayer will do that. I feel so sorry for people who in their youth have not been taught these ancient prayers. We are lucky to know them because sometimes when you're not playing with a full deck, as you never are, when you're in shock or in pain or deep sorrow, you're practically crazy. That's not the time to try to make up a prayer. It's the time to take one that someone who loved you gave you and let it carry you. Let's think about the Holy Spirit descending, and we're going to, well, it's time to stop now, and but we're going to sing us a song, and I'll give you the lines. You may know it, and if not, you can just listen to it. Breathe on me, breath of God. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew. Fill me with life anew until I love what thou dost love. Until I love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. And do what thou wouldst do. Let's sing it again. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew. Until I love what thou dost love. And do what thou wouldst do. Oh, you old Marvelites, you have a good day. You stay warm. You people out in live stream land, you have a wonderful week, and we'll see you next week.